Good morning again. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning if you want to turn there as we continue our progression through the story of the Bible. In 2001, in an article titled The Meaning of Worship in Revelation, Mazie Nocro defined worship in this way. Worship is the proper response of a created being to God. Worship is not a sentimental feeling of nostalgia. Rather, it's an engagement of one's total being with the triune God. Worship is what we are here for. In 1646, the Presbyterian Church drafted the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and in the first question they put forward for parents to ask and to teach their children was this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer they gave is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify is a worship word. It means that we are giving God the honor and the respect that He is due. In the 1970s, the great theologian Bob Dylan wrote this. He says, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Serve, in this sense, is a worship word. It means that we understand that we are not the Almighty, the uncontainable, the uncreatable, uncreated Creator of the universe. But there is a being who is greater than us that demands our service and our worship. As Dylan notes, there is a right way and a wrong way to worship. And this morning, as we continue through the story, that's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know, one of the things I love about the Scriptures is the fact that, well, the Bible includes stories that make the heroes look bad. Instead of just telling the parts of the stories that make them look good or just focusing on the events of their lives that are positive, it tells us the good with the bad. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us some things about the great King David. Beginning with verse 1, the author says, David again brought together all of the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Now, skipping down to verse 12, the story goes on. It says, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. At the Strauss Lectureships last year at LCU, Michael Gorman said, "If our worship is bad, our witness will be bad. If our worship is bad, our witness will be bad." As we look at this passage of Scripture and look at what the author is telling us, we have to see that the reason that he includes the negative part of the story is so that we understand the negative implications of wrong worship. You see, there are two choices in worship. There are two choices in the way that we can worship God, and there is a wrong way to worship. And in the first account of David trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, we see his wrong worship. The thing is it didn't begin. The wrong worship of David doesn't begin when he gets to the Ark of the Covenant. You see, David was not following the Torah regulations. He was not following the law that God had given through Moses out in the desert when the people were there at Sinai. God said, "This is how you're supposed to do things, and this is how the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be transported." But it doesn't start. It doesn't start when they get to the Ark of the Covenant. It began long before that, because Moses also said on behalf of God that the king of Israel was supposed to make a copy of the Torah. That he was to take the law that God had given, and he was supposed to make his own copy of the law. And that he was continually supposed to be reading and studying this copy of the law that he had made for himself. Now, I don't know exactly how much of what we consider the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses said that the king was supposed to copy, but here's what I know. If you were to take the time to take the first five books of your Bible today, and you're going to start transcribing them by hand, and then you're going to continually be reading and studying them, you're going to remember what it said. And there was a page in there where God gave the instructions for how the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be moved. When Aholiab and Bezalel made the Ark of the Covenant, they were supposed to put rings on the corners of the ark, of this box. And then they were supposed to stick these poles that had been overlaid with gold through the handles or through those rings. And there were supposed to be priests on every corner, on every one of those poles, and they were supposed to carry it up on their shoulders so they could hold it with their hands, and it was resting on their shoulders, and they were supposed to march with the Ark of God supported between four or eight of them as they carried this Ark. And then they were also supposed to have the Ark covered so that nobody could see it, so nobody could touch it, so nobody could come that close to God. But yet here it is. For some reason, David either hasn't been studying the Torah like he was supposed to, or he hadn't even made a copy of it. Well, we don't know, but David has missed this instruction within the Torah that says the priests are supposed to carry the ark. And so rather than carrying the ark, they took the ark and they put it on a cart, and they put some animals of work in front of it, and they began to pull this ark down the road. Now, These roads are probably better than some of the ones here in Decatur, but they weren't paved roads. They would have been paths where people had walked for decades, for centuries, millennia. They had walked these same paths, and maybe they had used a few carts down them, but they weren't the best cart paths around. And so it was bound to happen that they hit some of the hilly area there between where they were and Jerusalem, and that cart began to fall off. And Uzzah had the unfortunate distinction of walking next to the Ark of the Covenant. And when Uzzah saw that the ark was starting to tip, the cart was starting to rock, and he did what any of us would have done probably. He just happened to be the one with the unfortunate responsibility to walk beside the ark. And what he does is he simply puts his hand out to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And God struck him dead. And the writer of Samuel says it was because of his irreverence, because he did not honor the name of God and the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence to the people of Israel. He reached out his hand and he touched it. And David got mad, but here's the thing. If we read the stipulations for how the Israelites were supposed to do this movement of the ark, we find that they were not worshiping God. They were rather trying to do things their own way. This is an act of worship that David is carrying out. It's an act of service. It's an act of honor, trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But they're not doing it the right way. The prophet Amos, several centuries later, would say this to the people in judgment of the way they had been worshiping God and in the things that they were doing in their worship. He says in verse 5, he says, "I hate and I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." The prophet Isaiah is looking at them from God's perspective, and he says, for all of these years, you've been trying to worship me according to your own dictates, according to your own ways and your own means. You have not been looking at the law I've given you that tells you how to worship. You've been trying to make your own ways and your own plans for worshiping me. And God says, enough. Unless you're going to worship the way I tell you to, just stop. I'm not accepting your sacrifices. I'm not accepting your offerings because you're not listening to me. You're not following my ways and my plans. And the people of Israel have this problem. It began at Mount Sinai when they made a golden calf. It continued in 40 years in the desert as they continually, one time after another, chose something else to worship or a different way to try to follow God than His prescribed ways. Throughout the book of Judges, there's cycle after cycle of people trying to worship God and maybe worship other gods or worshiping God in their own ways. It's nothing new. David wasn't the first one, and he's not the last. We have to be careful because we, like the Israelites, can come up with wrong ways to worship God. Today it may not be the same. It may not be that we build a golden calf and try to claim that it's a representation of God. We may not fall into worshiping the great things that God has given us, but sometimes we focus on the wrong things. It becomes too easy to focus on a place. And so we go through life for 6 days and 22 hours out of our week, and we don't think much about worship because we're focusing on the place we worship is this building on Florian Avenue. This is where we worship God. And we can only worship God if we're together in the presence of one another. But we focus on a place. The place to worship God is at church. Or maybe we focus on the style of worship. We focus on the things that make us happy and the things that please us and the way that we like to see things done. The music that's sung, the order of the service that we partake in, the way that people dress when they come into the worship gathering, the style of music, the way the preacher preaches, how long the preacher preaches, the style. And the thing is the New Testament gives us very little instructions on how to worship. Focus is always on who to worship. Sometimes we put our focus on the wrong thing, and we unfortunately, like too many through the pages of Scripture, are challenged to worship the nation that we live in. I remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're there serving Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom, and he builds this great image, and he says to all of the people, when you hear the music, bow down and worship. And many people in the nation fall down and worship, but three people in particular, three of the upper level leaders of Nebuchadnezzar's court, will not bow: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, we will worship God alone. We will not bow down to your idol. We will not worship your nation, O king. Or later, we see in the book of Revelation in particular, but studying the history of the early church, we find that one of the things that was in front of the early church was this choice of whether or not they would remain in the good graces of the government and engage in the Caesar worship that was becoming prominent from the mid first century to the end of the first century, beginning really with Nero and following on through, especially when you come to Domitian at the very end of the first century, where it began with worshiping the Caesars who'd gone before, but with Nero and especially with Domitian, they began to say, no, we want you to worship us. We are God. And they began to worship Rome and the Caesar. And many Christians would stand up and say, no, we can't do that. And in fact, it isn't very far into the first century that church history tells us about one of the great martyrs who simply said, I can't do that, and was put to death for his faith. And we can look at this great nation and the blessings that we have, and instead of turning our eyes to God and saying God alone is worthy of our worship, we try to bring in the nation, and we worship the nation and the freedom and the form of government that we have. Or then there's the one that, well, all too often I think should step on our own toes more than it does, and that is the worship of self. You know, one of the great passages of Scripture that we frequently refer to as we come to the time of communion in our brotherhood and even in our own family here, our church family, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us great understanding about the teachings of the Lord's Supper and how that was passed on to him. But the problem is, it's not a good thing. Paul did not share 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because the church at Corinth was doing so well. Rather, the church at Corinth had a lot of people who, instead of focusing on the body and instead of focusing on the Lord, were focusing on themselves. And in verse 16, he says this, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together to eat, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry while another gets drunk. Do you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And then he goes on with that passage that we're familiar with and about the instructions on how to do the Lord's Supper. You see, Paul is looking at the church and saying, too many of you are looking out for number one. You're interested in what's in it for me. How am I going to do in this? And we look back and we look at the style of music or the way we think things should be done or how comfortable we are. And we fail to remember that it's not about us. We gain blessing from being here, but our presence here is not for us. It is because we have been called to worship and to serve the King, the Creator of the universe. And it's about Him, not me. It's about Him getting the glory and the honor that is due Him. It's not about what makes me comfortable or makes me happy. Michael Gorman at the Strauss Lectureship said this as well. He says, we must stay focused on the risen Lamb along with the Father and the Spirit. We must stay focused on the risen Lamb and the Father and the Spirit. Because there is a wrong way to worship, but there is also a proper way to worship. David goes back a second time after a few months. He hears how God is blessing the one who is guarding the Ark of the Covenant and whose possession it is in. And David says, it's great that he's getting blessed, but the whole nation should be being blessed. And so we need to move the Ark of the Covenant. But this time he does things differently. This time it says that the author of Samuel says that the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Evidently somebody had told him, David, you need to go back and read the instruction manual. You guys, have you ever had somebody tell you that? You're putting things together, you're trying to do something, and somebody says that you need to read the instruction manual. And you say, nah, I got it. I know what I'm doing. Well, somebody evidently told David he needed to read the instruction manual, and he says, maybe so. Last time we didn't, and it killed somebody. This time we're going to do it right. Because this time they take the poles, and they lift up, and they carry the Ark of the Covenant. And it says when they had gone six steps. They stopped. They took a break. Just as if it were a week. And this was the Sabbath. They stopped after six steps and they offered a sacrifice. A bull and a calf. And they offered them up to the Lord in praise and in thanksgiving because they had made it six steps and nobody died. Because this time they felt the blessing of God on what they were doing. And so they were looking at what God was doing and they were giving Him glory and they were giving Him honor for the things that He had done and the things that He would do. And after they got done with that, then they kept on going and they had this loud party going. There was music and there was dancing and there was screaming, I'm sure, and some shouts of joy, and they were making this progression from one place to another. And the whole time they were worshiping God. Not for what they were doing, but for what God was doing. Because they trusted that God was with them. They trusted that God would bless the nation as they were continuing to do the things that God had called them to do. The difference between the first attempt and the second attempt isn't the movement of the ark. It's obedience. The difference between the cart and the poles was God had chosen the poles and said, This is how I am to be honored. This is how I am supposed to be revered and respected. And so they worshiped God. They worshiped Him with sacrifices out in the country, and then they got it into Jerusalem and they put it in this tent that David had set up for it, and when they got it there, they offered some more sacrifices because of what God had allowed them to accomplish. And they worshiped God in the ways that God had said, this is how I am to be worshiped. And so they offered the sacrifice of the animals, they offered the grain, they offered the wine, and they worshiped God. I go back to what I said a few minutes ago, and that is the Scripture doesn't give us a lot of indications on how we are to worship. But there are a few. There are a few things that Scripture does say about the way that we're supposed to worship God. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, you get to the 14th chapter, and in the 14th chapter, again, Paul is still chastising the church at Corinth. He's telling them all of these problems they have, and he's telling them the solutions. And in the midst of that, in 11 and chapter 14, what he comes to this point, and his point in it all is the right way to worship God is orderly. There is an order in which things are supposed to be done, not as a sequence order, but as in a fashion of the way things are supposed to be done. So it doesn't matter if we sing one song, have prayer and praise, sing three more songs and do a communion meditation, have a communion song, or we sing three hymns and then we have a sermon and then we do communion. That doesn't matter. But what matters is that there is a decorum that is present where instead of coming in and we all sit down and we're all doing different things while somebody is trying to focus our attention on God, and we're singing praises. Some of us are singing praises, and some of the rest of us are sitting in here watching something on our phones, and somebody down the row is chatting about the weather, and somebody over on this side is talking about the things that they were involved in this last weekend. And some of us come in 10 minutes late, and some of us leave 10 minutes early on a regular basis. And you know, once in a while it's understandable, but generally we're supposed to give God our attention. And it's supposed to be orderly. Evidently, the church at Corinth was having these issues where order wasn't present. And Paul says to them, the right way to worship God is orderly. Have some decorum in your meetings when you gather together. Now, some of them probably were coming in late. We read what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the thing was some of them were slaves. And not just servants, not somebody who worked for somebody else, but slaves. People who had no right, who had no authority to really go and do things on their own. They may have slipped away from their masters for a few hours late in the evening so they could worship together. They may have had to ask special permission to go. And so they couldn't go whenever they wanted. They had to go when they could get there. And it was understandable, but they weren't disruptive. We're not supposed to be disruptive in our times of worship. Another thing that Scripture tells us about the right way to worship is that our worship is supposed to be focused on God through Christ and Christ. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them, and we will make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." If we want to worship God, it comes by obeying Jesus Christ. And in obeying Jesus Christ, we are worshiping, we are honoring, we are serving God the Creator. And we are also worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, who, as Ken read in his communion meditation, it was a part of creating everything that has been created. Nothing that has been created was created without His hand on it. And so we come and we obey His teaching. We do the things that He has asked us to do. And so we remember the Lord's death. We celebrate His death and resurrection until He comes again through the breaking of of the bread and partaking of the cup. We remember what He said about teaching other people, and so we faithfully look to the Scriptures and we teach and encourage one another, not from our own understanding of how the world works, but from the pages of Scripture and what Scripture teaches us. And we come to Him and we do what He asks us to do when He says that we should baptize the nations. You see, we can only approach Jesus Christ, or we can only approach God through Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, and through the imparted Holy Spirit. Jesus says elsewhere that those who want to worship the Father have to worship in spirit and in truth. We worship Him from within ourselves. And it means that not just on Sunday mornings, not just once a week for 2 hours, but internally we're focusing and we're longing for and we're desiring to be closer and closer with the Lord. I know for some of you this may take you back a long time, but think about the days and the weeks and the months before you got married. When you first met the person who would become your spouse, you you probably looked at them and said, I might like to get to know them. There was something about them that drew your attention to them, and you said, I might want to get to know them. And then you started to get to know them, and as you got to know them more and more, you got to the place where you wanted to spend more and more and more and more time with them. And what Jesus says is that that's the way that we should approach God. We should, our insides, our hearts, our souls should long more and more and more to be with Him and to do the things that please Him. That's the difference between worshiping and focusing on ourselves and worshiping and focusing on God. The English Standard Version Study Bible says this, says authentic worship involves an inward change of heart, not just an outward observance. It's not just about the actions. Anybody can do the actions. But we can only really worship God when we have a relationship with Him and our heart is being changed and made like His. And when we have that, we can then really honestly begin to worship. Isaiah says it this way, that we can only worship God. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. We have to make a decision. Who are we going to worship? What are we going to worship? And it isn't some of this and some of that. We have to make a decision, one or the other. We can worship the Creator God of the universe, or we can worship all these other things to any amount we want. You see, this is the great difference between worshiping God and worshiping anything else. Because anything else that we worship, it's okay if you worship several things at once. They don't care. Your money doesn't care if you're worshiping money and you're worshiping pleasure and you're worshiping security. God, on the other hand, says, you worship me and you worship me alone and I will provide whatever you need. It doesn't say that I'll give you everything you want, everything you desire, but I will provide for your needs if you worship me. God will not share worship. Proper worship also is done in union with others. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 and following says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is the body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us there hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that likes to focus on me, I, number one. But when we come to the Word of God, it talks about us and together and a family and a body and a kingdom. It doesn't talk about individuals. It talks about community. And we are called to do life together. And we're called to worship together. And it's not just here. This is not the only place we can worship. And this is not the only hour of the week that we can worship. We can worship together as we go about life. We can worship wherever we are when we're together and encourage one another on to love and good deeds. Scripture says that we are to worship God and correctly worship God by seeking justice. Amos said, let justice roll down like a river. You know, the words that we hear often from Martin Luther King Jr. are actually from the prophet Amos. But James says it like this in James chapter 1. He says, those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When he talks about widows and orphans, he's talking about looking out for those who have no place in society and no means to seek their own justice. He says, make sure that you're doing everything you can for others. And to do that, we focus on God, and we worship Him. I like what Isaac Watts, the great preacher and theologian, wrote in the early 18th century. He wrote a hymn that's all about worship. He entitled it, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And with three verses, he fully captures the reasons for us to worship God as he worshiped his Creator. He says, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowering seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food, that formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower but makes the glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from Thy throne. While all that borrows life from Thee is ever in Thy care, and everywhere that man can be, Thou, God, are present there. We're called to worship, and we have to make a decision. Will we worship the God who made the stars and who the stars obey? Well, will we worship the God who made the plants and gave them their glorious colors and wonderful fragrances? Will we worship the God who has control of the winds and the storms on the sea? Will we worship Him, or will we choose to worship things of our own desire, entertainment, pleasure, money, peace, security? We're called to worship, and we have to make a decision. As Bob Dylan said, we've all got to serve someone. We can choose to serve the Lord, or we can choose to serve His enemy. And this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the first way that we honor Him, the first thing that we do that is actually worshiping God, is giving our life to Him, yielding and submitting to Him in the waters of baptism. And if you don't have a relationship with Him that has begun in the waters of baptism this morning, we're going to offer you that opportunity. We're going to sing one more song. And if you need to make a decision, that would be great. If you're ready for baptism this morning, we'll fill up the baptistry. It'll take us a few minutes, but we'll get it done. And before Sunday school, we'll have a baptism service. If you just need to begin a conversation, we'd love to do that as well, either myself or one of the elders, or if you're a female and would feel more comfortable, we can find a lady to visit with you. This morning, if you just need somebody to pray with you, we'd love to do that as well, and you can either come up as we're singing together, or catch myself, or Tim back in the sound booth, or Ken, who gave the communion meditation this morning. We'd love to pray with you. If you need to make a commitment, if you need just somebody to encourage you in prayer, won't you come as we stand together this morning?